Well, as we take our Bibles this morning, the children may be excused to go to Generations of Grace Kids, but the rest of us, if we can take our Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we find ourselves this morning right back in the midst of what it means to live a life that is compelled by the love of Christ. This is a life that expresses itself in a love for one another. And let me remind you that verses 9 through 13 are a call to every Christian to live dangerously and yet worshipfully. Paul is addressing how to relate to other believers, and he's calling us to a new way of living, to a new rule of living, a new way in which we function with one another. We're not to live as loners, as those who isolate themselves from other Christians. We are to be a part of the body. We are to be involved in one another's lives as a community under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I think we forget that. I think sometimes we think it's about me and Jesus. Well, it is. But it's about you, Jesus, and all those he's saved and is forming together into this thing he calls a holy temple, a living temple. And so we have the opportunity as his instruments, as his hands, as his feet, to equip and to serve and to build up one another in our most holy faith. This is not a call to comfort. It's not a call to safety. As I said, it's a dangerous calling. It's a call to a lifestyle of temporary abandonment for eternal gains. It's a life worth dying for. It's a life worth losing this world for. We all have values, every one of us in this room. We all have values. If your values are temporal, then that's where you'll spend your energy. Jesus says where your treasure is, your value is, there will your heart be also. And so what makes this possible, what makes fellowship with one another, what makes the body of Christ possible is that our hearts are first and foremost converted from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And then in the process of that, God begins by His Holy Spirit, as was prayed earlier, God begins by His Spirit to transform us in our practice, little by little, from glory to glory, as we are daily being renewed through the attitude of our minds. And that's the whole context of this chapter. Chapter 12, Paul has called us to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, presenting our bodies as living sacrifice. That means our literal bodies, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our smell, our noses, our minds, every part of us, offering them to God. Set apart, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the heart of man is really where all of this happens. And just listen to me as I try to bring here just a little footnote. I want to give you a footnote because it's so important to the instruction that Paul's giving here in Romans 12. And that is this, that you need to understand how your heart works. You need to understand that there are three functions inside us, in our hearts, that all work together or should all work together for the glory of God. There's what we call the cognitive function of the heart. It's the thinking process. It's not your brain, although your brain's in what engages that to the world, but it's your heart. It's what goes on inside you. It's what you value. It's what you think. It's what you believe. It's your worldview. It's who you believe you are before God. Jesus talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 9 said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And so just as the Pharisees could think evil, God is calling us to think cognitively good in our hearts. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and what? Believe in your heart. This is cognitive thinking. Ephesians 1:18-19, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is what Paul's praying for. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, thinking, you will know what is the hope of your calling. And so knowing is a foundational function of your hearts. But more than that, affections. We have affections in our heart. Affections speak of emotions, the affection function of the heart. It speaks of the emotions. It speaks of the aspirations. It speaks of the things we feel. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lust, desire, and longing are all functions of the human heart. And just as Jesus calls man out to examine his heart, to put that away, to put the wrong kind of desire and the wrong kind of thinking, he also calls us to put on the right kind of thinking and the right kind of desire and the right kind of affections for one another. And we talked about that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And that word devoted there is really the word for affections. We are being commanded to put on an affection, a desire, a longing to love one another. It was funny, last Sunday, more than ever before, people came up to me after Sunday's message and said, we love you. That's great. That's fantastic. It's nice to be told that. But will you do that today with one another? Don't come and tell me. I mean, do, but you know, come and tell one another. Don't try and appease me in that sense, but tell one another. Appease the Lord. The Lord's commanding you to have an affection for one another. Can you honestly say that your heart beats with affection, with a longing for one another? That's what you're commanded to. The third aspect of our hearts is the area of volition. It speaks to the will. It speaks to you making choices. 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul speaking here says, but he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this with his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. Now, without going into all that verse means, I just want to highlight the principle here, and that is, here we see the heart is where decisions and choices are being made by a father in regards to his virgin daughter. And so, too, everything that we are commanded to do by the Lord, we are to respond out of the heart. And so, with our volitional function of the heart, we choose and we decide and we will and we resolve and we commit. And so we see these three functions: the function of cognition, thinking, the function of affection, emotion, the function of the act of the will. This is all inside you. And when God commands us and when God calls us by His Spirit through His Word to respond, He's asking for all those elements to be a part of it. He's asking for your heart. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says to give ourselves up to God as living sacrifices, he's saying give your heart up to God. Let Him and let His glory fill your hearts. And the only way I know that that can happen is as we by faith obey the Lord in these commandments. And then through faith, empowered by the Spirit of God, where He begins to transform us and shape us and mold us. And I'm excited about that in this church. I'm excited to see the changes at a heart level in people as you're wrestling with these verses. And as we read Romans 12, 9 through 13 again today, will you consider with me what your heart, your thoughts, and your affections and your will are doing? would you consider and evaluate how the love of Christ is being expressed through you in your relationships to other believers in the church? So take your Bibles and let's read verses 9 through 13 again. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. The Lord says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Now, so far, we've looked at these verses 9 and 10 of this section, and we've seen four qualities of God's love. We've seen a love without hypocrisy, a love without impurity, a love that is affectionate, and a love that is selfless. But in this message, I want us to ask and answer the question, what does love without hypocrisy actually, love without hypocrisy, impurity, and affection and selflessness actually look like on real life terms? And I believe verses 11 through 13 lay that out for us. And what we have here are three Christ-exalting distinctives of a heart filled with the love of Christ. So just evaluate this morning. Evaluate your heart this morning. The first distinctive is verse 11. It's the distinctive of a Christ-exalting zeal. I'm not just talking about being zealous. Men are zealous for all kinds of things. I'm talking about a Christ-exalting zeal. That's a spiritual gift. That's a spiritual element to the believer's life. We exist now. We're no longer our own. We're bought with a price. We exist for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse focuses on the kind of motivation of a heart that's filled with the love of Christ. And it describes this zeal in three ways. Number one, it says, not lagging behind in diligence. Lazy. Don't be lazy. Not lazy. It's in the negative. So, Christ-exalting zeal is not lazy. The King James Version has this. It says, not slothful in business. Now, that's a little confusing because most people who read the word business think that that has to do with a commercial money-making endeavor or venture. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The context of Romans 12 is the body of Christ, the church. And he's saying, don't be slothful in regards to your loving your brother and sister in Christ. Lagging behind translates a Greek word that means lazy, and the word diligence has the idea of devotion because of the life of Christ in us. So a more literal rendering of the Greek would be this. And by the way, it's in a particular form, a dative form. And so it would read like this: in regard to what you ought to be doing, don't be lazy. That's how it really reads. I like that. Jesus used the same word to describe the lazy servant who didn't bother to invest his master's money that he'd been entrusted with. He just buried it in the ground until the master returned in Matthew 25, 26. And that lazy servant, as we look at that parable that Jesus is telling, that lazy servant had put his own convenience. Well, let's change that word. His own comfort. Himself. He put himself above the master's purpose. That's how practical, how tangible this is. Look, in your zeal for Christ, don't be lazy. In your zeal to love your brother and sister, in your zeal to show affection, don't be lazy. Colossians says it this way: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. That's with your cognitive thinking, with your volitional action, and with your emotional element of your heart. Be completely, he says, completely given over to working with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. It's the Lord Christ, he says, whom you're serving. So while we're addressing this and we're talking about our love for one another, it's not about one another, is it? It's about Christ. And my love and my affection and my decisions and my thinking for you should be driven by a zeal that comes from and for Christ, for his glory. Galatians 6:10 states, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." That means Christians. Especially Christians. Paul is also encouraging those who have become weary in well-doing. He says to the church in Galatia, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we do not grow weary." Galatians 6:9. It's so easy, isn't it, to get weary and discouraged? It really is. It doesn't take a lot to discourage us. It's hard to keep getting up every day and being faithful to what God has called us to. Maybe you're in that position where you felt like people don't really care about you anymore. Maybe someone said something that hurt you. Maybe you did something in the church for someone else and they didn't even thank you. And so you come to that place where you go, you know what? I'm just tired of doing things for God where there's nothing coming back. That's what discouragement is, isn't it? Discouragement is that sense of, Lord, why am I doing this? What's the purpose? You know what? I think what I'll do is I'll just let someone else carry the burden. I'll let someone else go and love other people. I'm just going to attend church on Sunday. And then I'm going to quickly leave. And that way I'm still fulfilling my Christian responsibilities. Really? Do you really think that? Not according to this verse, right? Not according to this verse. It's not an either-or situation. It's both an and. We are to be faithful to come and gather together with the saints and not forsake the gathering together as the habit of some. And we are to be faithful to love one another from the heart. And honestly, as we think about this, really, the way out of discouragement is not to look for more encouragement. The way out of discouragement is to go and feast your eyes and your hearts and your minds on the mercies of God. Because as you consider the mercies of God, how can you not respond? How can you not say, God, here am I, send me? And you see, what happens there is we focus on the mercies of God towards us. We find joy, we find encouragement, we find strength. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not be faint. You know, we're made of dust. We're just creatures of the dust. But we're more than that, aren't we? We're creatures of the Spirit. We've been born again. We have a new heart and a new mind. And there really is no place for laziness and a lack of zeal for God. Paul is saying there's no place for slackers in the Christian life. It's a dangerous thing to be slack in the business of being a Christian. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. I think idle minds are the devil's workshop. He loves to fill idle minds. He loves to fill our affections with the things of the world. He loves to fill our lives with doing things that are meaningless eternally. He loves to fill our hearts with emotions and desires of things that are all going to perish. And we allow him. We allow him to do that when we don't shut that door by opening our hearts and our lives fully to the service of the Lord. Paul charged the Ephesians. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. You see, laziness prevents good being accomplished, and it allows evil to prosper. Laziness and the things of the Spirit allow the weeds of evil to grow. I mean, think about this. For weeds to grow, all you have to do is do nothing. You just have to do nothing. There's a house in Waterford I drive past most days. I won't point out the number. And every year, I watch it. I watch the weeds grow. And they grow. And they grow, and they get taller, and then I see this guy come out, and he looks, stands at the gate, he looks at his weeds, and he goes right back into the house. Let's not be like that man. Let's be those who are not lazy. The second thing that we see in this zeal of the Lord in this verse is to be fervent in spirit. The word fervor means to boil. It's the Greek verb zeo, and it means to boil. We are to, metaphorically speaking, be like boiling water in our efforts and service for the Lord. And boiling water, as you look at boiling water, it's vigorous, it's active, it's always moving, it's always doing something. It's not calm. It's the opposite of calm lake, no wind, still, glossy water. We're not to be like that lake. We're to boil. We're to bubble. Why? Why? Well, because of the source. You know, when we were in Uganda last time, we had the privilege of getting in a little boat. I don't know whether it was a privilege or stupidity, but we got in this little boat. It was about 12 feet long, and we went up the river up to one of these big falls, and I have never been anything like it. I mean, Niagara Falls, huge. I get that. But these falls, there's so much water coming through this valley, or this carving. It literally carved it through, that as it pours through, it boils and it rolls and it rumbles and it rolls out for over a mile in that river, where it's dangerous. We couldn't even get within half a mile of it without putting ourselves in danger, because the water was just so moving and so active. And the boat was being pushed and spinning, and you just didn't know when the next oomph was going to come. Well, that's the idea here, is that the source of that river is so powerful, just as the source of our service for God is so powerful, because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit of the everlasting, almighty, all-powerful God. And so we're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. In Titus chapter 2, 14, we read that the reason Christ redeemed us, or died for us, sorry, was to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous, boiling for good deeds. Do you boil for good deeds? Do you feel your life being tossed by the rising spirit within you, the motivation of God, or are you just kind of clicking your heels and going through life? Oh, the alarm's gone off. I got to go to work today. Ho-hum. That's not the Christian life. Peter calls believers to love with fervency. He says in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently, boiling, have a boiling love for one another from the hearts. You can't make this stuff up. You can't manufacture that. That comes from looking at Jesus. That comes from meditating on his word. That comes from casting yourself before God and saying, God, I am yours. Do with me as you will. Even before he fully understood the gospel, it says that Apollos was fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But no believer was more fervent in spirit, more motivated in the work of the Lord than Paul himself. He said, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. He said, I box in such a way as not beating the air. Fervency, he's saying, requires resolve. It requires persistence. It's not merely good intentions. Paul's persistence and aim is seen in his words in Colossians 1:29, where he says, and for this purpose also I labor and I strive, I agonize to present every man complete in Christ. Are you compelled in your spirit to serve others? Jim Elliot, at the age of 28 years old, wrote these compelling words. He writes, he makes his ministers a flame of fire. He says, am I ignitable? Oh God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of your spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, O my soul, a short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel flame, O God. Wow, 28. And then he finishes, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for you. Consume my life, my God, for it's yours, and I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. Oh, do you burn with zeal to serve, to bless, to edify, to love, to do good to other believers? Because when we act in this way, and possibly more accurately, this kind of motivation is experienced when we are, in fact, applying faith and serving the Lord. And hence our verse highlights the third element of a Christ-like zeal, and that is serving the Lord. This is surely the only reason why we would have the energy to love others. If you're trying to love others out of your own strength, the tank's going to run out real quick. It's like those big gas guzzlers of cars, you know, you fill up the tank and it's gone. But if you're loving others out of the resources of Christ, out of the Spirit of God, then it will continue and it will continue and it will continue. And when people say things you don't like and they hurt you and people don't encourage you and thank you enough for whatever you're looking for, just remember this, that's not the basis, that's not the source of your zeal for Christ. Your zeal for Christ comes out of serving Him, comes from Him. So serve. Serve and be faithful in your service. Others will be thanked and encouraged way more than you, believe me, in life. That's what happens. Many a missionary has returned to his home country and has been given little thanks, little encouragement. But he served the Lord faithfully. And he doesn't look for the encouragement from others. He looks for his strength to serve from the one who served him unto death. Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The Greek literally reads in this particular section of verse 11, it says, as regards the Lord, serve, or serving. As regards the Lord, serving. In other words, the emphasis is on the Lord. The emphasis is on worshiping Christ. Out of your worship comes service. MacArthur writes, strict devotion to the Lord would eliminate a great deal of fruitless church activity. Any good thing that we do that does not flow from the motive of seeking to please the Lord has to be a self-centered motivation. Paul understood this mission. And by the way, the word he uses here for service, it's not the common word for serving. It's doulos, it's bond slave. We serve the Lord Jesus because we see him as our master and we do his bidding and we're pleased to do that. He is the greatest and the best of masters to serve. We go where he wants us to go. We do what he wants us to do. And as we serve the Lord, we do so out of his strength, which so mightily works within us. We remember how Jesus once said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Meaning that if he is our Lord, then We must obey him and we must serve him. Indeed, and not in just word, but indeed, in action, we will do no less if we truly love him. And so the first distinctive that we see in these verses is the distinctive of a Christ-exalting zeal. If you were to evaluate a life filled with the love of Christ, this is what it would reflect, a Christ-exalting zeal. Secondly is the distinctive of Christ-exalting hope, verse 12. And in this verse, there are three connecting items that manifest Christ-exalting hope. There's joy, there's perseverance, and there's prayer. These are all a sermon on their own. But we could paraphrase this verse this way. And so far as we have cause to hope, let us be joyful. And so far as we have cause of pain, let us endure. And in so far as the door of prayer is open to us, let us continue to use it. I like that. I think I got that from James Boyce. So let's consider these three things briefly. Joy, rejoicing, and hope. Rejoicing and hope points to the source of our joy. Again, it's as we understand the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ that we discover joy. We have this hope of eternal life, this hope of being in the presence of God, this hope of putting aside the flesh and having a new body and reward. We have this hope, and it's a guaranteed hope. And we have it through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And because of that, Romans chapter 5 verse 2 says, we exult in the hope, or in hope of the glory of God. I mean, that's our passion. That's what drives us. That's what we long for. That's what we want to be a part of for eternity, is the glory of God. And we will be because of what Christ has accomplished for us. You know, Paul goes on in Romans 5 and verse 3. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, proven character brings hope. And hope, he says, does not disappoint, because the love of Christ has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of Christ has been poured out within, where? Our hearts. Cognitive, emotional, volitional. The love of Christ has been poured out to us in our hearts. And so our minds are overwhelmed with the everlasting and unending love and unconditional love of God towards sinners like us. Our emotions well up as we consider that this one, this Son of the eternal God, this only beloved Son of God, came and gave himself to deliver us from righteous judgment by becoming the recipient of that judgment himself. And we act. How can we not act? To meet the needs of others, to love one another. We need to prepare our minds for action. We need to keep sober in spirit. 1 Peter 1:13 says, we need to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You want to overcome discouragement? You want to have a zeal, a Christ-exalting zeal, and a Christ-exalting hope? Then just focus on what is coming for you. Focus on what Christ is preparing for you. He is preparing a place for us that we can't even imagine. I think Keith Green said, well, if it took God to create 6 days to create this universe with all its glories, how much greater will heaven be? And it's been nearly 2,000 years. Wow. Some of you have built homes recently, and the more beautiful your home is, the more it takes to get it together, right? 2,000 years, he's preparing a place for us. What's it going to be like? I can't even imagine. It's beyond human comprehension. In fact, Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven, said he saw things he couldn't even put into human words. There were no human words to explain, to describe, to try and lay hold of what he saw. In fact, what he saw was so motivating that to keep him humble, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. I mean, if Paul could have jumped from earth to heaven, he would have done it and he would have stayed there. That's how glorious it is. He'd give up everything just to have that glory. Biblical hope always has to do with what God has promised that we have not seen, things we have not seen or received yet. This is where hope comes from. Jesus is coming back, is he not? Titus 2:3. And there's an inheritance awaiting believers, 1 Peter. There's a reward for all of us who have done good works and faith, 1 Corinthians 3:8 and 14. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. Brothers, sisters, we need to be like Abraham, who did not set his affection on the things of this life, but he was looking forward to the city whose foundation and whose architect and builder was none other than God. What a difference this makes in our daily lives. Jim Elliot, again, I couldn't help going and getting some quotes from him this week. He says, live, and I quote, live every day as if the Son of Man were at the door, and gear your thinking to the fleeting moment of life. Just how can it be redeemed, he asks. Walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold into heaven. Wow, can you imagine every moment of every day living like that? What a difference that would make. Look, the trials and the tribulations of this life would seem like momentary light and momentary weights compared with the eternal weight of glory that's waiting for you and for me. And we would persevere and we would endure. Whether we lose our job, whether our company burns down to the ground, whether our house is taken, whether an atomic bomb goes off or a nuclear bomb goes off, it doesn't matter. Why? Because we are in the context today as believers of an eternal hope with eternal glory, and never ever again will we ever long for anything. And perseverance, not only do we see this zeal of Christ exalting hope, rejoicing in the rejoicing of hope, but in perseverance, persevering in tribulation. Trouble will come. It does come. Romans 5, 2-5 tells us that tribulation brings, as I said before, perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character brings hope. So if you're facing some trial and some tribulation right now, just understand God's at work. He's at work in you. He's preparing you. He's preparing you. He's preparing you for something that you haven't even thought about. While waiting for the glory that's still to be revealed, the Christian will at times suffer persecution, will suffer affliction. And so Paul adds that in respect to affliction, the one who trusts God should be patient, not just resigned in a fatalistic, stoic sense, accepting what cannot be changed, but patient, waiting confidently for God who cannot be changed, for God who cannot lie, waiting confidently for God's own resolution to the problem, knowing that he will reward the good, he will punish the evil, and that we are a part of the good, and we can trust him. James reminds us, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, James 1:12. I sometimes think we struggle with this persevering in tribulation because we're not looking at the right thing. It just seems like everything in life's being stripped away. Yes, it is, and it will be. It will be. The sooner you let go of this world, the sooner you trust in what God has promised, the sooner you invest in the riches of eternity, the greater, the more blessed your life will be. It doesn't matter how much stuff you have. It matters who holds you. It matters whether you're in the hand of God and whether you're secure in that hand or not. That's what really matters. There's a crown. There's the crown of life. There's a crown of rewards. and they're waiting there for us. This idea of crowns is borrowed from the athletic world. It was a wreath placed on a victor's head in athletic games, symbolizing perseverance, persevering triumph. We can triumph through Christ if we persevere. It's the crown of life. It's the crown of eternal life. And in the future, Paul assures us with divine authority that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who've loved his appearing. But not only do we have this distinctive Christ-exalting hope and in the perseverance, as we see here, and in the rejoicing and hope, but also, he says, in prayer, devoted to prayer. Why does he connect these things? Well, because literally, it literally says in the Greek, by the way, it says in regard to prayer continuing. In other words, it's meant to be a part of our life. It's the air we breathe. We're continually in communion with God. And we do get tired of praying, and our minds do wander, and we neglect prayer at times, precisely when we most need it. So Colossians, Paul writes in Colossians 4:2, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Sorry, that's Ephesians 6:18. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Being thankful to God for what you have, for what he's given us. I'm so thankful for this church. I'm so thankful for every family, for every soul that's added to this church, whether they're added through new birth or natural birth, it doesn't matter to me. I'm just thankful because it shows life. By the way, the Langleys had a baby, another one, number three. They told me the name and I can't remember it, but just call it Langley's baby. I'll give it to you later. Connor. Praise God for every life that's born, for every life that's saved. So be thankful. Be thankful to the Lord. So Jesus says it this way. He says, so ask and it will what? Be given to you. Seek and what? You will find. Knock and the door will be opened. In other words, pray. Just pray. Keep on praying. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Just pray. The reasons we fail to pray are that we don't think we need God's help. We do. We are not adequate in ourselves to do the ministry, to love one another. We're just not adequate in ourselves for that. You need to pray, God, give me a heart to love these people. We don't pray because we don't necessarily believe that God is really that loving Heavenly Father who'll give us what we ask for. He does, and he will, if you ask according to his will. He delights, in fact, in giving his children good gifts. Why else would he ask us to pray? He wants us to ask so that he can give. And this brings us to the last distinctive. Verse 13, it's the distinctive of Christ's exalting relationships. Not only do we have the distinctive of a life that's filled with the love of Christ as being an exalting zeal and an exalting hope, but an exalting relationship or ships. Two things here in this verse. The first is contributing to the needs of the saints. The second is practicing hospitality. These things are linked, of course, but as we think of contributing to the needs of the saints, what he's saying here is not just giving money. I want you to see this in this text. It's not just giving money. The idea of contributing to the needs of saints is the idea here of participating in, and as you participate in the needs of the saints, meeting them. It really actually has nothing to do with money. It may be someone needs some financial help, but generally it's participating in the needs of the saints. What are the greatest needs we have? It's not finances. The greatest needs we sometimes have are things like encouragement. The greatest needs that we have are sometimes things like direction. I just don't know what to do. I can't think. And we just need someone to come alongside us who can think and who can point us back to the Word of God and who can say, this is the way, walk in it. Trust the Lord. You're good. You're good to go here. Sometimes the greatest need is just to know we're loved and that we're needed. You can't buy those things. You can't go to the bank and say, can you give me sort of $100 worth of love that I can go and share with some people? They'll look at you rather strangely. They'll say, we don't deal in that currency. And they're right, because that currency comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from a life that's reborn. It comes from a life that's alive in the Spirit, that's had the love of Christ shed abroad in its heart. Boyce points out that this means that Paul is not just thinking and talking about money to poor Christians. In fact, he's not thinking about money specifically at all. He's thinking about the needs of Christians and about identifying with them in those needs. If a person is mourning, we should identify with them in his sorrow and give what comfort we can. If another is lonely or abandoned, we should be company to her or to him to the degree that we're able. We should give to the financial needs of impoverished people as well. End quote. So that's the idea of this contributing to the needs of the saints. And again, let me ask you this question. Do you enter into the needs of other believers and share what you have with them? Don't wait for people to come to you and say, could you help me? That's not the idea here. Contributing means that you are already thinking about this and looking and actively pursuing how to meet the needs of others. You know, some of us surround ourselves with people that meet our needs. That's all we do. This is not what we're called to. We're called to the opposite of that. It's not that we shouldn't have people around us who contribute to our needs. That's part of being a body of Christ. But the mindset isn't, who can I be friends with where I might get some of my needs met? That's not the idea. The idea is, rather, I've given myself to God. I'm a living sacrifice. I've laid my life on the altar. I'm here for Him to use me. And He's saying to me, go and contribute what I've given you to meet the needs of others. A word spoken in season. A word spoken in season. Proverbs talks about it being like the gold, if you like the diamond set in a setting. It's pure, it's beautiful, it's right, it lifts the heart, it rejoices. It's just having the right words. You say, well, where do I get the right words from? From the Scriptures? From the Scriptures? Souls are saved by speaking the gospel. Where do I get the gospel from? The Scripture. Souls rejoice when they come to the Word of God and the Word of God's brought to them. Souls are enlightened when the Word of God's brought to them. We just need to be in the Word and out of the Word to share that with others. And in so doing, contribute to the needs of the saints. And finally, he says, practicing hospitality. Literally, pursuing a love for strangers is the idea here. It's a love of strangers, or stranger loving is the word hospitality in the Greek. In other words, we don't only meet the needs of those people and believers and unbelievers who come across our path, but again, we look for opportunities to meet the needs of others. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It doesn't mean that they're going to take you up on it, but don't neglect, he says, to show hospitality to strangers. And I understand it this way because we have a lot of people in our home over the years, and I see what my wife does in preparation for people coming. There's a lot of preparation, isn't there, that goes on. And it's easier to say, you know what, I'm just too tired. I'm past that. I'll leave that to someone else to do. No, be zealous for these things. Have this distinctive of Christ-exalting zeal. Have this distinctive of Christ-exalting hope. Have this distinctive of building relationships. How are you ever going to know your next friend unless you invite some strangers in? And one guy once said, there are no strangers in life. There are only friends you haven't met. And he's right. Some of my closest friends in life have come out of just opening my home. I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed right now with my relationship with Daryl Burling. He's on the other side of the world, but I feel like our hearts have been knit together for the purpose of God's glory and for the kingdom. And I'm devoted to that. How did that happen? I didn't know Daryl. He's a stranger to me before he came here. I talked with him twice. But as you open your home and you get to know people and they come and they have a meal and they talk about their life and you see God's hand in their life and you just go, wow. This is a sovereign connection for God's glory, for his purposes, for the extension of the gospel. That's what we exist for. That's the strangers we need to meet who become friends for life because you're in the same mission with the same call for the same purpose to glorify God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. It's my prayer this morning that through this message you will see as I do that God is addressing not so much your actions as he's addressing your hearts. I don't want you leaving here thinking, oh, right, okay, I'm going to go out and this is a list I've got to do now. I got to not lag. I got to not be lazy. I got to be diligent. I got to be fervent in spirit. I got to serve the Lord. I got to rejoice in hope. Don't think like that. That's not the idea here. The idea here is understand God's addressing the heart here. And the actions flow from the heart. That the evidence of diligent and not lazy, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. These are simply evidences of the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart. So love Christ. That's all Paul's saying. He's saying to the church in Rome, love Christ. And if you love him, these things will be evident. This is really a spiritual echocardiogram, isn't it? An EKG of the heart. May we take time. I just want to take a couple of minutes here as I close. Just in quietness, would you just bow your heads this morning? And just look at those verses. And just take spiritual inventory. Just ask yourself, is the love of Christ really evident in my life based on these evidences? And if it's not, would you just make a commitment this morning to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to pursue you. Help me to know your love in a better way, in a greater way. And if it is, ask the Lord to stoke the fires even more of your first love. Just take a couple of moments to pray and evaluate our lives. Father, thank you for loving us with such a great love, with a love that's as high as the heavens, with a love that reaches to the depths of our depravity, with a love that extended all the way back before time began to just a thought in your mind, a plan, a process, an idea of gathering to yourself a people made in your image, a people to the praise and the glory of your name, a love that extends to eternity future, that Father, these people that you would gather, these people that you would shed the love of Christ abroad in their hearts, this people who you would redeem and bring to yourself and reconcile and bring into your glory would forever be set on display, making known the love of your heart and the love of Christ. Oh God, would you help us to be those people to one another, and through this love, that the world that looks on will see and will wonder and will question and will be drawn to the foot of the cross where they see love and mercy. Love and mercy for them as Christ died for them. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.